Our sermon text today comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 49 to 53. In other words, the conclusion of Luke. Again, Luke chapter 24, verse 49 to 53. We're beginning in verse 49, in the middle of Christ's speech. So let's give careful attention then to the living word of God given to us. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49 and following. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In just an hour or so, my family and I are going to be heading out of town. We're going to be driving out to Grand Rapids, and we're in for a very full week. Now, this has become something of a regular trip for us every year because of schooling and things like that. We've done this so many times that we have our regular routines already mapped out. The only variable for us is that we've never left right after church, so that'll be fun. But on an ordinary departure day, we have our regularly expected and planned itinerary. We know how to pack. We know when to pack, because our dog is a weirdo, and if you don't pack the right way around him, he'll freak out. We know how to structure our luggage in our vehicle so everything fits. We know what snacks to pack. We know our usual stops. We know we go to this Chinese buffet at this time, and it's glory. We even know how long it takes. There is a level of comfort when you travel like that, and you know all the details surrounding it. For you planners, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But when was the last time that there was nothing but mystery in your destination? A trip, maybe, where you didn't know the locale, you didn't know the destination well, you didn't know the details that so many of us take for granted. If that was you today, leaving when you didn't expect it, what sort of emotions would rise? I imagine worry and fear, anxiousness, annoyance. If you're like me, maybe a hint of excitement at the possibility of a new adventure. All of us are very different. I imagine the majority, though, would feel negatives more than positives. Why is that? Well, many of us like to be in control. Be honest, when you're watching TV, do you keep the controller near you or in your hand or on your lap? It's a sense of control. We like to know what's going on. We like our schedules. We like to understand the parking situations, perhaps. But life is rarely like that. Just as such uncertainties can and do usually breed anxiety or fear or frustration in our lives here today, the same was true in the early church. For many of us, whenever we think about these stories in the Bible, because we're so familiar with them, they can be so old hat that there's no anxiety. It's like watching your favorite movie for the 1,000th time, and you're not concerned, is he going to make it? Is he going to get the girl? Are they going to get away with it? Or something like that. But when we come to the Bible, we have to be like detectives, recreating the world in order to get a sense of what was going on for these people there and then. Well, what had happened to these people we had just read about in Luke's Gospel? Again, I want to point out the benefit of using the liturgical calendar like we do, because when we do that, we trace out the major life events in the life of Jesus. In Good Friday, what happened to these people? They witnessed their Lord, their master, betrayed, abandoned, and crucified. On what's called Holy Saturday, they sat in silence and fear as Christ's body laid in the tomb. On Easter Sunday, they had witnessed this glorious miracle of his resurrection from the dead. And during these days from Easter to Ascension, sometimes called Eastertide, they'd spent 40 days with Jesus, who wasn't just lollygagging. We read in the scriptures that he was teaching them. He was opening up their mind to understand how the Old Testament pointed forward to him. We often forget that he spent this time, and it wasn't just as an idea or a concept, but that he was verifying in real, visible, and empirical ways that his body was truly raised from the dead. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, which you should, I want you to know that, he also wrote another book called Acts, the Acts, Doings, or Actions of the Apostles. It's everything that happens after ascension. And in the beginning of Acts, we read about Jesus. And what do we read in Acts chapter 1? It says in verse 2 and 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In the very section we read right before it, Jesus gives us these words and he invites his own disciples to put him to the test. In Luke 24, 38, it says this, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then how did he clinch the deal that he was a true person? What did he say? Well, he gathered with the church. You could figure out what happened next. Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Why do you think Scripture gives us this idea, this image, these words? Reminded that our faith is not a blind religion made up by fools. Jesus Christ provided eyewitness testimony. And these people whose historical accounts have been preserved are read by us every Sunday. And even more than that, they sealed this testimony with their own blood. Most of them died martyrs' deaths for the sake of this testimony. So the question arises then, what did Jesus do during Eastertide, or these 40 days from Easter to Ascension? I already told you. He made it clear that he wasn't a phantom or a ghost. The same body which was born from the Virgin Mary, which had performed every miracle that we read about in the Gospels, the same body that was crucified, died, and buried, stood before them raised. But something changed. His body was glorified. A true body, a real physical body, but no longer capable of being subject to death ever again. He was approved by his Father by virtue of his resurrection. And this, we see, was his exaltation, that he would be received into heaven, that he would ascend on high bodily. Now, our own larger catechism in question 53 is lengthy, so I only want to look at a portion of it. But it tells us why this happened. Why did it occur? It says there, Christ was exalted in his ascension, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, that means there, and to prepare a place for us where himself is, and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Jesus Christ could not accomplish his plan, his heavenly work, if he stayed behind on earth with his disciples. It was not his mission to physically stay on earth here until the end of the age. He made it clear to them. He has to go. And that his leaving would only be to their benefit. It was very odd to them. Imagine with me that you were there with them. What would have been the reflexive thought of your heart? Why are you going to leave me again? There's nothing worse than that. They couldn't understand it. They had lost him once before. Could they handle it again? See, we forget that these are real people who struggle in real ways. This would have been overwhelming to them, as it is for us, to imagine such things. But what we find in this text is his most wonderful promise there, and even to us today. A promise that could only be fulfilled if Jesus left and returned to heaven. And we read in Luke 24, 49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. He was going to send to his church the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. But in order for the Spirit to be sent by the Son and the Father to empower the church, to enable them to succeed in the unique mission that they are called to do, Jesus Christ had to leave them. He had to ascend. So he led them out assuming the posture of a great high priest, raising his hands and blessing his church. And if you notice, his hands did not go down once he began to ascend. This blessing continued as he ascended, and I would argue that the blessing has not stopped even to this day. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He ascended into the heavens to be received by the whole host of heaven. We forget that the world of heaven is a lot more than a chubby baby. There are orders of angels that we do not even understand. He was received by the cherubim and the seraphim, the angels and the archangels, his Father, our Father. He was seated at the right hand of God, received by the saints in glory. He is the great high priest then who ministers and represents us before God. His acceptance in the presence of God in a physical body is a promise that we too will one day be received into heaven. Be honest, in your dark moments, have you ever wondered, am I going to make it? When Christ comes, am I going to make it? When I die, am I going to make it? This promise of Jesus coming to heaven is the great objective promise that just as he has been received, so shall we, because we are united to him by faith. We can have peace with God because of Christ. And so this is the sweetness then that comes as we consider this day of ascension. We don't just celebrate that Jesus defied gravity or something like that, or if you were a kid looking at him, you go, oh my goodness, it's Superman or something like that. The ascension of Christ is the great promise that this blessing Jesus gave on that first ascension to the early church continues and abounds to us today, and that his priestly hands are lifted up in blessing over us as his people. That he pours out gifts to his church. It's true that some churches do overlook this day, but those churches in our tradition, the Reformed tradition, that have come from Europe, or it's called the continent, have always remembered this day. Why do we celebrate then? Why is it even good for us? I've given you some of the general facts, but I want you to hear how this is a comfort for you today, because we need comfort. We need encouragement. We are called as believers to be those who abound in faith, hope, and love. This is the language given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Why use those three words? Because these three, faith, hope, and love, have been understood to be unique Christian virtues, that is, marks of spiritual maturity that all of us should abound in. In addition, they are a lens gifted to us by Christians who've come before us and have looked at this day of ascension. We're not the first church to read the Bible. We're not the first church to celebrate Christ's ascension. And so we need reminders often that we are not the first people to live a Christian life. Just like there have been moments in your own life when the wisdom and experience of others have said, I wouldn't touch that. And it saved you a lot of effort, or I wouldn't put that in your mouth if I were you, or something like that. It saved you heartache, giving you insight. We find the same thing when we come to the Word of God. The very Spirit of God who would be poured out on Pentecost has guided countless men and women before us. And the posture of humility then is to heed what they have seen. It doesn't guarantee that what they share is always right, but at the very least it puts us in a place to benefit from people before us. As one scholar put it, we hold to Scripture alone as our highest authority, but we do not believe in us and our Bible alone, for the Spirit of God has led many saints before us, and he will do the same with many saints after us. And so one voice regularly interacted with by the Reformers, and especially after them, was a medieval theologian named Thomas Aquinas. It was his interaction with the ascension that led me to see this threefold angle of faith, hope, and love, and how the ascension interacts with that, and we can find comfort. Now, as was my intention, I intended to look at faith, hope, and love in this sermon, and if you know me, I got to faith, and there was a sermon. So today, we will just deal with faith and how the ascension strengthens our faith. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith involves the unseen. Ascension is one of the great models and ideals that because the disciples themselves physically interacted with Christ, they saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, they felt Jesus. Just as certainly as I can see you and you can see me, I can hear you, you can hear me. I can shake your hand, you can shake my hand. We have that certainty. We're interacting with these real people. They had that with Jesus for 40 days after the resurrection. John, the apostle, famously said about his body in 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. But as we look at in Luke's gospel here, there was a day when the visible, audible, immediately tangible body of Jesus left them, and they never saw him like that again. It would feel like absolute loss to them. It would be like when someone you love leaves on a business trip, or when a beloved family member visits you for a weekend, and that's all you really get. But then you see them get in their vehicle and drive away, and you're there in your driveway waving, and you see them drive to the border, and well, it's going to be some time till you see them again. There was a real sense where they felt Jesus and his departure. But he gave them this promise, and it was one that we too must cling to. I was reading it today before service. I am with you always to the end of the age. There are some passages in the Bible that you underline, and some passages that if you find very important in your personal Bible, not the public Bible of the church or somebody else's Bible, that you might double underline. I don't know how many lines I put under the word always, but we need to get into our bones the sweetness and reality that Christ is with you always. Sometimes the friends that you have in this life will leave you, they will betray you, and you will feel as if you are utterly and completely alone in this world. Even if that is you today, the great promise of Jesus is he says, I am always with you. Always, 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 always. Jesus had a true body like our bodies. He can't be in two places at once. That's one reason when we come to the Lord's Supper, I don't say Jesus Christ is physically trapped in the bread as if it's a pokeball or something like that. He's physically in there. Jesus Christ is physically in heaven. He can't lie. So how is he with us if we can't see him or hear him or feel him? The first thing we remember is that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. And God teaches in Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12, that he is everywhere. He is in the highest of heavens. He is in the lowest places of hell. He is equally present in all places. As Christ is God and man, he is with all human beings, all saints, all sinners, all redeemed, all condemned, equally in this sense. But he is uniquely, secondly, present in believers by his Holy Spirit. He is united to us and with us in an intimate, personal, internal, invisible way by the Holy Spirit. When we speak about this in theology, we talk about this as the mystic communion with Christ, the mystical communion or the mystical union we have with Jesus. This was fulfilled in Pentecost, and we'll talk about it next week. Paul looks at this mystic union language in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's Galatians 2:20. This is the fulfillment of the prayer Jesus offered as our great high priest on the night he was betrayed. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. John 17:23. And even this promise in that same section in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you're a Christian today, you have God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit living in you. Wherever you go, you're on a bike ride, he is with you. You're out at the pool, he's with you. You're in the grocery store, he's with you. You're at the office for the nth hour, he's with you. You're home alone in a quiet place, he's with you. Christ is uniquely in believers. But there's one more way that we look at today to see that this Christ is with us and will never forsake us. He's always with us. Thirdly, he's present with us in the Lord's Supper. When Paul spoke about the Lord's Supper, he didn't speak of it as a mere memorial. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, isn't it a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" You see, when Jesus spoke about this mystery, this sacrament, he used this language in John 6. I'm going to read verses 51, then 53 to 56. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So often in Reformed churches, we spend too much time saying, well, it doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean if you eat this, you're guaranteed to be saved, it doesn't mean if you don't eat this, you're guaranteed to be damned. It's that I want us to emphasize what Jesus is actually saying. He came down to lift us up to him. He went back up to dwell within us and abide with us forever. And every time we gather in his name to enjoy this sacrament, trusting in him, we are strengthened by him. The Lord's Supper does not convert anybody, but it does strengthen us when we participate by faith. He empowers us. He encourages us. He sanctifies us. He feeds us. He consecrates us. There's a real sense where we are rededicated to him again. And how does he do it? Mysteriously. By dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. The ascended Lord is not dragged down to the table, but instead he lifts us up to be seated with him in the heavenly places. Paul uses that language in Ephesians. So has he come to you today? Has God come to make an abode in your heart? Is he abiding in you? Is your heart warmed as you consider all Christ did for you? Do you come today hearing his word and saying, "Yes, Jesus, I submit myself to you. I surrender to you. I want all of my life dedicated to you. Come, live in my heart. Renew me." Is your faith strengthened as you hear the eyewitness testimony of the early church who gladly gave everything, including their lives, for the sake of Christ? Maybe today you've been far from God for some time. Do you hear him calling to you today to return and commit yourself again to him, because his call continues? The ascension is a promise to us that our great high priest has been received in the presence of God to sprinkle us clean from our guilty stains by his blood, to pour out his Holy Spirit upon us and cleanse us from the inside out, to pray for us in our weaknesses, to one day return so that we will see him just as they saw him. So my prayer for you all this Lord's Day is that you, with all faith, hope, and love, would consider the language of the angels, which we read in Acts chapter 1. Immediately after Christ's ascension, they said this: "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Our prayer then simply is this: may it be today.